And I don't mean physically, but I am certainly amused by the old Jesus movies. I don't know if many of you have seen those, where Jesus was almost always blonde-haired, blue-eyed, and the most handsome in the movie, which I find amusing because he was Middle Eastern and certainly was not blonde-haired and blue-eyed. And Isaiah tells us that there was nothing about his physical appearance that was appealing or made him attractive to us. So pretty much he was not a good-looking dude, and he was of Middle Eastern appearance, not Caucasian. And so I'm always amused by those old Jesus films. But that's not really what I mean. What about our message? Can we tweak our message a little bit? Make it a little bit easier to hear so that people will come? Or what about those of you who are already here and claim to follow him? Can we just drop bits out of the Bible that we don't agree with? Or perhaps can we add some bits in that clearly Jesus meant to put in there but forgot? And so, you know, we just want to tweak that message a little bit. I knew a pastor once who told me that when he was a youth pastor, they decided that they would grow the biggest youth ministry in the city. And so they set out by having nothing but major fun events every Friday night. It was anything from, you know, skating to movies to bands to whatever, you name it. Every Friday night was just this absolute awesome time. And after a period of several months, they had over 200, close to 250 kids coming on a Friday night. Come on, Jerome, get a wriggle on, mate. Pass. Yeah, he's not interested in doing that. Well, I was talking to this guy and he said, so once we got up to those kind of big numbers, we thought, right, it's now time to start discipling these kids, so let's start teaching them the Word of God. 3 weeks later, they had 22 kids in their group. 3 weeks later. He told me at that point they told about 9 of them not to come back, and they started with a core group who actually loved Jesus and began a slow building of ministry. Maybe we are on the right track, eh? You know what I mean? So the reality is, it's an old saying, but what you win people with is what you win them to. Right? It's an old saying. What you win people with is what you win them to. If you win them with fun, you win them to fun. And when the fun stops, they're no longer interested. If you win them with a message of prosperity and the prosperity stops, then you lose them. See, what you win them with is what you win them to. The promise of any of these things that are worldly in detail will sooner or later fall short. That's not the true gospel message. Most of you know I come from quite a rough background with a big drug and alcohol problem, and I came to faith through an overdose, and most of you have heard that story. But I remember a few years after I became a Christian, one of the old crew that I used to run with shocked me and turned up at church. I was so pumped that this guy that I used to be in all this strife with came to church. And at the end of the service, he came up to me and said, so that's it now? I can get over all that stuff I'm addicted to? Yeah, I did it. I came to church. I said, no, actually, you need to die to that old life, surrender it completely, and accept Jesus as Lord. Never saw him again at church. All right, he's looking for a superstitious answer to his problems. But that won't give you life in Christ. So this is the tension that Drew picked up on last week. After the feeding of the 5,000, the Pharisees and the people were coming to Jesus looking for more miracles, looking for more bread, looking for more practical realities. They saw the miracles, but they didn't see where the signs pointed to. For them, the bread was to meet their physical need, and it was also the only thing that they were actually impressed by. You see, the bread was simply meant to be a sign to point to the greater spiritual need. And only the bread of heaven, Jesus, can meet that need. So this tension in John is still alive and well today in our community. This church does some wonderful things in the community and world. It really does. We run a kids club for the community. We run a play group, youth group, the Burnett Youth Learning Center, a high school for often disadvantaged kids, Lamania Orphanage in Fiji, craft groups. I think they were crafting here yesterday till midnight perhaps. I drove by late and man, I think they were still going at it. There's some hardcore crafters here. Look, we've got all of these things running and they are good and wonderful connection points to our community. Plus, we have godly people in this church through whom the light of Christ shines, who are out in the world all the time through the week. People can turn up here on any given Sunday to hear the Word of God because of their interaction with one of these things. Right? Somebody, kids have been coming to kids club and they build some relationships and they turn up here at church. Fantastic. Through BYLC, through one of these things, people hear about, connect with, and they turn up here at church, and that is amazing. We want that. But their intentions of why they come can be wildly different. Some people are here on a Sunday because they want to beat addiction, as I said. It might be a last desperate hope to save a marriage. It might be to please someone that they know. Whatever it is, they could be here for any variety of reasons, but they haven't yet understood that all of the help, all of the blessings of this community of faith must first begin with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. See, this is a great community to be a part of. There is grace here, there is forgiveness here, there is love here, there's friendship here, there is all of those things, but to truly enter in, it has to begin with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We must submit our life to Him. Like I said, it's okay. This community that Jesus has created is meant to be appealing. It should win the favor of people in this sphere who see the love of Christ. But here's the blunt warning. This loving community, these nice people you meet, the community you experience through one of the groups, they can't and won't save you. Only Jesus can when we put our faith in Him. And the choice is quite simply life or death. This is the reality of what Christ brings before us together this morning. Sounds like a heavy word? Well, it is. That's the point of the passage. Let's read together. If you have your Bible, we'll read initially John 6, 52 to 59. We're going through to 71 this morning, the end of chapter 6. So John 6, 52 to 59 to begin with. John 6, 52 to 59. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," remember, every time we get that double repetition, listen hard, I'm saying something you really need to listen to. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, clearly what we have here is a reference from Jesus about communion, isn't it? We know that at the Passover, Jesus is going to take the Passover meal and the entire point of the Passover, sacrificing a perfect lamb to shield you from death and destruction, was to point us towards the coming of Christ. So we know here that Jesus is talking about communion, which we just took, the bread representing Jesus' body broken for us, which we eat to remember his sacrifice, the wine representing the blood of Jesus, which was spilled for us, right? So we just took communion representing the sacrifice of Jesus. So we know that. But Jesus is answering their dispute here at this time, 2,000 years ago, and he says, you must eat of me to have eternal life. There is no other way to be saved than to accept the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he died in your place, bearing the wrath of God for your sin, that he rose again and you have life in his name. Right? So he's putting this out there very strongly. Truly, truly, says Jesus, unless you do this, you have no life. Unless you put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you are spiritually dead. There is no other way to come to life. Jesus then puts the same thing positively when he passes it around and says, if you have, you have life. He gives life to those who put their faith in Jesus. This is good news, isn't it? Amen? Come on. You can be set free from addiction. You can get community like you've longed for. You can take positive steps to help save your marriage. And it comes through new life in Christ Jesus, which he gives freely. Right? This is the gospel. The sacrifice of Jesus gives us new life. Here Jesus says you can think that physical food and possessions and stuff are your greatest need. No, says Jesus, my body and blood are true food. If you take them, you have life, a real, genuine relationship with God. But this is the gospel. This is the good news. Because of Christ, if you eat, if you partake, then you have life. I think of hippies, you know, like New Agers, sitting around sniffing incense, baking muffins made out of the oil from their dreadlocks. I don't know what they do. But pretending that they are all God or all at one with the universe. Well, here's the thing. You know what? There's a lot of stuff in this universe that I don't want to be at one with. True? You know something else, if I'm honest? There's a lot of stuff about me that people don't want to be at one with. True? Of all of us? The reality is this world's a pretty broken place, and each one of us in it is pretty broken as well. That we don't want to be at one with. No, there is one God, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, radiant in holiness and beauty. And because of Jesus, we can be at one with him, included in him. And that is the good news. Right? That's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. Jesus says, the Father is a part of this. Those who accept Jesus will live forever. How good is this? What Jesus is offering right now in this passage, how could you not accept it? How can anyone their right, not mine, be like, no, it's fine. I've got this. No, Jesus will give you life. Jesus will give you life. Well, let's see how they respond to this declaration of Jesus. Let's see how they respond to the offer of life through his death and resurrection. Let's see how they respond to having life purely in and through the name of Jesus. And that's John 6, 60 to 66. John 6, 60 to 66. When many of his disciples heard it, what Jesus just said, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, the first thing I want you to note here is that disciples, of course, doesn't mean the 12. What the word disciples here means is anyone at the time who was following after Jesus. Following after Jesus to hear what he said. Following after Jesus to see him perform another miracle. Just this large group, we don't know how big, but there was probably quite a lot of them who were following Jesus around, keen to hear what he would say and see what he would do. And then among those disciples, there were the 12. Let me put it like this. There were disciples, and then there were disciples. Does that make sense to anyone? Some of you are nodding because I don't think it does at all. But let me explain. It's exactly the same today. There are all kinds of reasons people come to follow Jesus, but only one leads to eternal life. The crowds who claim to follow Jesus are the same as at a church. There are disciples and there are disciples. There are the ones who claim the name but don't live out the reality of the faith. The ones who claim the name but when it comes to a push against the world, they will side with the world rather than face ridicule for the name of Christ. Then there are the ones who have given up this life for the next, who do what he says, the actual disciples. Right? Amongst a group, there are those who will follow Jesus to the end no matter what, and those who, for whatever reason, hang around Jesus. Why do they have such a strong reaction to his teaching? So here we are, got this beautiful illustration of Jesus giving his life, sacrificing himself for our sins. Why do they react so strongly? Well, as I said, we understand and took communion, but remember, this is before Jesus has instigated communion. So when he said to them, literally, "You cannot have life, you have no life, unless you eat my body and drink my blood," that could come across a little disturbing, could it not? In fact, one of the reasons that the early church was persecuted by the Romans, so we can read Tacitus and some of these early church historians, Roman historians, they actually wrote and said that the Christians were a cannibal cult because they heard that we gathered to eat the body and drink the blood. And they're like, "Well, we're going to have to put a stop to these guys, because they're some kind of weird cannibal cult." Right? It does sound a little odd, doesn't it? So that you can understand that there's going to be a little bit of a reaction to all of this. So let's get into this a little bit more in detail. The other thing to remember is Jews were forbidden to have any blood in the meat they consume. No medium rare ribeye. You know, no, they had to have well-done, dried-out husks where you don't even bother to eat it, right? They weren't allowed a nice bit of steak back then, so the fact that Jesus is saying, "Drink my blood," is automatically offensive, right? These are tough things to say. I think there are sort of four reasons. If we look back over Drew's passage last week and we look at the passage today, I think there are four reasons that they reject this teaching of Christ so strongly. Number one, they were more interested in food than in the spiritual realities to which the feeding miracle had pointed. Now, by food here, think practical things. They were more interested in the things of this world being provided by Christ. Maybe it would be prosperity. Maybe it would be a sense of community. Maybe it would be whatever it is. They were interested in things of the world that Christ could provide rather than the spiritual reality of what Christ was saying. In other words, you would have heard this saying, they were seeking the gift, not the giver. Right? So that's the first reason they react so strongly. Secondly, they were not prepared to relinquish their own authority over religious matters. They thought they had it all in control. They thought they knew how all of this thing worked. And because they wanted to have control, because they wanted to say how it would work, they wouldn't even take the first step of faith in listening to Jesus. Pride, arrogance will keep so many from bending the knee to Jesus. Right? They were so convinced of their own rightness, they couldn't listen to what Christ had to say. They were so offended at the claim Jesus advanced that he was greater than Moses, that he was able to give life. And this is truly the most amazing and great thing about Christianity. Salvation is the free gift of God. You can't earn it. It must be given to you. But guess what? There are those who actually hate that about faith. There should be no pride in Christianity. You cannot be more deserving of salvation than someone else. You cannot feel more superior in your Christian walk than someone else. You cannot look down on someone else in their Christian walk, because guess what? We are all saved by faith through grace, which is the gift of God. Wayne said it here earlier. Why was Wayne chosen? I'll tell you this, it's not because Wayne's good. He's awful. Sorry, Wayne. But that's the reality. And he's sitting next to Lisa, who's awful. In a room full of people who are awful. In a world that's full of awful, sinful people. That's the good news, because it doesn't depend on you. Jesus chose you and saved you by his death and resurrection. Right? Hallelujah. That is the good news. That's why we don't have pride, because I can't look at Wayne and go, oh, well, you know, my beard's slightly longer than his at the moment. I'm more impressive than he is. No, the reality is we're all saved by grace. Some people don't like it. How do I earn it? How do I wear my badge which says I'm entitled? I'm sorry, there is no badge in Christianity. We're equally saved by grace. Lastly, as mentioned before, the extended metaphor of the bread itself was offensive to them. The clear taboos had, and the matter of eating flesh and drinking blood. Now, don't miss how tragically sad this whole episode is. These are religious people. In the eyes of the world, they are good people. They give to the poor, they attend church, they live morally upright lives. And Jesus says they have no life in them. Right? Don't miss the tragedy of this story. In the eyes of the world, these are the best people. And Christ says they have no life because they will not come to Jesus. I love this simple summary from F.F. Bruce, who said, what they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. All right? They wanted something else, and Jesus would not give it to them. This is the sorrow of religion. It binds you to what cannot save and keeps you from hearing what will. Right? This is the tragedy of religion. It's the reality of so many today, whether they are unsaved in Christian churches or Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Scientologists, whatever it is, they cling to that which cannot save and ignore the free gift of life found only in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the tragedy that Jesus has spelt out here in this passage. Many commentators think the point of verse 62, you will see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, and Jesus says you'd be even more offended, is this. They believe that when Jesus says ascending to where he was before means ascending through the cross. As many commentators think, that when he ascends to where he was before, he will ascend through the cross back to the Father. And that very thing, that God took on flesh and died a humiliating death on the cross, is just too much for some to bear. And it all brings us to the horrible, painful verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The love of the world, practical things, pride in religion, an unwillingness to hear the truth. Many who claim to follow Jesus turned their backs and walked away. Their own pride and self-worth counted it as more important than the bread of life. These were the religious leaders of this community. And the sad reality is that can be any of us who, instead of putting our genuine faith in Christ, dying to this life, accepting him as Lord, come for some other reason that will not save. As sadly as it is, Jesus said, unless you eat the bread and drink the blood of Jesus, you have no life in you. You walk away to damnation. And I tell you this with love. Put all your hope in Christ. Turn away from relying on self. Turn away from relying on false religion. Trust in Christ alone. He is the bread of life, and in him you have life eternal. Can we compromise? Can we change our message to accommodate the listeners? No. Jesus would not. And neither can we. Our message is straight from the Bible, the finished word of God, unchangeable, unalterable. And that is what we must declare, and Christ's sheep will hear his voice and come, and those who are not his will walk away, but we stand on the truth of God's word. Our passage finishes with Jesus addressing the 12. Are you too? Are you going to leave? Are you going to depart? Are you going to go somewhere else? And we have the famous response of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. His true disciples know that there is so salvation in no other name. There is no other place than we can go. Why would you walk away when there's life only in one place? What a declaration of Peter, and what a declaration we all need to make. I forsake it all because I have Christ. There is nowhere else to go. In this story, we have those who, for various reasons, walk away, and those who have seen and believed and keep following Jesus. And that's the example for us. The last point I want to bring out of all of this is this. However much men and women are commanded to believe and are held accountable for their unbelief, genuine coming to faith is never finally a matter of autonomous human decision. In verse 65, we read, to come to Jesus, it must be granted by the Father. In verse 70, Jesus reminds us that he chose them, and he knows who will betray him. What does that tell us? What does that mean that it makes this strong declaration here? I'll tell you right now what it means. Pray for people. If God ultimately is in authority, then pray that God will grant them salvation. Pray that Jesus will choose them. Pray that God will overcome their unbelief. Pray for those you think would never choose. Who cares? Pray that God will choose them. Pray, commit them to God, right? That's what it tells me. Pray, pray, pray and pray. And if your family member has not been a Christian for 40 years, 50 years now, what do you do? Pray, right? Keep bringing them before God. Our passage tells us that he has ultimate authority. Who can resist his will? Right? Pray. Church, let's be a church who prays for salvation, who prays that God will act, prays that God will save. And guess what? When people come to faith, who gets the glory? God, because he's in control, right? We need to be a church that stands in faith and prays and prays and prays, trusting that God will act, right? That's what we believe. So can I encourage you, you know, do up a list. Write it everywhere of the names of people that you love and pray that God will save. Amen? His true disciples, those who have accepted what Jesus says and will follow him to the end, have been chosen by God and need to pray for God's power to keep working. All right? That's the church we want to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Jesus, what a hard word you gave. You knew that it was going to be offensive, and yet, Lord, you proclaimed it because you wanted people to look beyond religion, to look beyond pride, and to look to you alone for salvation. That was your point. Unless we accept the bread and blood of your sacrifice, we cannot be saved. Lord, we pray that we would never shy away from presenting a hard truth, that there are those who have accepted that, there are those who have come to salvation, and those who have not. Lord, they need to put their faith in you. Lord, we pray that we would be, as a church, committed to seeking you to act, to move. Lord, we know there's not a single thing in this world that's not under your sovereign control. May we bring always our prayers, our petitions, our longing to you. Lord, may you move to save in this community for the glory of your name. We pray this in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.